Let's go in our Bibles this morning to Daniel chapter 11, and we'll be picking up in verse 5. Daniel 11, 5. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the reminder of your transcendence, of your incomprehensibility, Lord, far, far above us and out of our sight, but you have been pleased to make yourself known, not just in creation, but through your special revelation of your word and your works in this world. We thank you so much that you've given us eyes to see. And might we return unto you thanks and praise today for what you've done for us. We pray that you would be with us in this place all through the day, and by your Spirit enable us to please you in all that we do and say. And we do ask also for those who are not with us today, who are in Nebraska. We pray, Father, for them that the affairs there might be conducted in a way that glorifies you and that benefits all who are there. And we do remember especially today our brother Leland as he weds, and we pray that he and his bride might be fulfilled in Christ together as they begin their lives together. Now we once again commit our day to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapters 10 through 12 form an entire section, in fact, the final section of the book of Daniel. This includes breaking that down just a little bit. Chapter 10:1 through 11:1, Daniel's prayer for understanding concerning the future of God's people and the answer to that prayer and the way in which it was answered. Chapter 11 and verse 2 through chapter 11 and verse 35 is a prophecy concerning the political turmoil that surrounds Palestine and the Jewish people. This is during the intertestamental period, that so-called 400 silent years in which there was no new revelation given. This section of verses 2 through 35 may be broken down further. Verses 2 through 4 give us the background of the political turmoil. And that includes the defeat of the Persians by the Greek forces under Alexander and the division of Alexander's empire upon his death, from which four smaller kingdoms emerged, and of those four, two became prominent: Egypt and Syria, or in our text here often called the Kingdom of the South, or Kingdom of the South and the King of the North. The Ptolemies were the line, the name that it was given the rulers of Egypt, Ptolemies, and then the Seleucids, those of the North or of Syria. Verses 5 through 20 shows us the ongoing conflict then between these two prominent powers that emerge, Egypt and Syria, the King of the South and the King of the North. That is what we'll be looking at today. Verses 21 through 35 is the account of the notorious Antiochus Epiphanes, the ruler of the North that had a great effect upon Israel and Jerusalem and the people of God. Going on in chapter 11, from verses 36 through chapter 12 and verse 3, we have before us the future Antichrist. And then finally, finishing up chapter 12, we will see God's final message to Daniel. There is significant detail in the verses throughout the remainder of this chapter, as I'm sure you know, beginning where we pick up here in verse 5 particularly. And it's very difficult to follow the narrative, to say the least. It's grammatically difficult. And that's one reason that I have provided you a handout. Hopefully this will help us a little bit navigate through these verses today. But we should be reminded that verses 5 through 35 contain prophecy which has been fulfilled from our perspective. And it has much corroborating evidence, historical evidence, information from which to draw and to make some comparisons with. And I am thankful for the labors of those who have done a thorough study of these things, and I do not hesitate to capitalize on their labors. It's an intense study to get all of this lined out. I'm going to then attempt in a concise way to weave what is reliable secular history into the biblical and inspired narrative that we have here before us. Now, I had anticipated covering verses 5 through 35 in this lesson. However, I find it necessary to cover this in two lessons. So today's lesson will cover verses 5 through 20, the ongoing conflict of the kings of the south and of the north. And in our next lesson, my plan is to cover verses 21 through 35, focusing primarily on the northern king, Antiochus IV, known as Antiochus Epiphanes. We'll just try to step through these without making much application and comment. Hopefully there will be time at the end of the lesson to make some useful application of everything that we see here. And we'll read as we go through. We will not read the entirety at the beginning. So the conflict between the king of the south and the king of the north. Verse 5, and the king of the south shall be strong in one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. Now this introduces to us Ptolemy I, also called Soter. You see that on the first Ptolemy in the handout I gave you there. The king of Egypt, and he becomes strong. After Alexander's death, as I've already said, two of the four resulting kingdoms became dominant, and this is one of them. Ptolemy I was one of Alexander's generals. He was a Macedonian. He was not an Egyptian. He was a Macedonian who obtained rule over Egypt after Alexander's death. And yet we see here in this verse that someone subordinate to him would become even stronger and would attain a great dominion. This subordinate seems to have been Seleucus I. They're called Nicator, Nicator, however you want to pronounce it. He was also one of Alexander's officers, and he ruled the province of Babylon after Alexander's death. But at some point he was forced out of his domain and he fled to Egypt when his kingdom was taken from him by a man named Antigonus, yet another leader that was attempting to establish rule in the north. Well, Seleucus I became one of Ptolemy's generals and managed in that capacity to recover Babylon and reestablish himself as the ruler there. So this is the one that became strong above Ptolemy I. Eventually we see then that he became stronger than the southern king that had helped him, and he had a greater dominion than this king of the south. Now verses 6 through 8, and in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods, with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. One thing that makes this narrative confusing is, where do these pronouns belong? What do the pronouns, who do they refer to? That's the challenge of understanding much of this. Well, what we see in verses 6 through 8 is that after some period of time, these two kingdoms would seek an alliance through marriage. And this we see there in verse 6. The two kings involved in this were Ptolemy II and Antiochus II. Antiochus I had succeeded Seleucus I, but he has passed over in this narrative. So now we're to Antiochus II. Now, the historical record shows that Ptolemy II, giving his daughter to Bernice, however you want to pronounce it, he gave his daughter to Antiochus II, who had divorced his wife, Laodice. This arrangement did not work out. We see it says, but she, referring to Bernice, the daughter given in marriage, shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he, that is Antiochus II, her husband, stand, nor his arm. It was a failure. Now, the chain of events behind this is this. Ptolemy II, the father of Bernice, died. Laodice then, after that, poisoned Antiochus. Laodice had her son, Seleucus II, kill Bernice and their child. And then Seleucus II is established as the ruler of the north. The latter clause of verse 6 indicates that all who had a hand in this arrangement of Bernice's marriage to Antiochus I, something happened to them. The her of verse 7 refers to Bernice. The branch out of her roots that shall stand up in his estate was a brother of Bernice. And this person would be Ptolemy III. Ptolemy III was Bernice's brother. And in the latter part of verse 7 and verse 8, we see that Ptolemy III would successfully invade the north. He would capture and loot the Seleucid capital of Antioch. And though it is not recorded in Scripture, it is part of the historic record that at this time he had Laodice, who engineered his sister's murder, killed. In the biblical record, we see that he took away their gods to Egypt. And he took away much booty, their precious vessels of silver and gold. I hope you followed that. It's very difficult, I realize. But you see all that went on there in an attempt to make an alliance fell apart between the north and the south. And it resulted in conflict. Now, verses 9 and 10. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. But his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. Verse 9 relates that at some point the king of the north, Seleucus II, would regain his power and would invade the kingdom of the south. His invasion of the South was unsuccessful, and thus he shall return into his own land. And following this, we see in verse 10 that the sons of Seleucus would mount up forces for another invasion of the South, or some of the territory belonging to the South. Now these sons were Seleucus III, also called Cyrenus, and Antiochus III, who is otherwise known as Antiochus the Great. Now this invasion would be successful. They would certainly come and overflow and pass through. The subject of the verbs here would have to be Antiochus the Great. He is the one that this refers to. For, again, Seleucus III had been killed earlier in a battle in Asia Minor. That took one of those sons out of the way, leaving Antiochus the Great. So this refers to him. The king of the north, Antiochus the Great, would then safely return to his own land. And it seems that his success would all the more stir him up and motivate him for more aggression. Now, verses 11 and 12. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall be cast, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. Well, here we see the tide turn again. The invasion of the king of the north only stirred up the king of the south into a great rage. And he comes forth to fight with the king of the north. And again, the pronouns here are very difficult to follow. It takes some concentration. But in tracing this conflict, it appears that the clause there in verse 11, he shall set forth a great multitude, refers to the king of the north as he prepares to resist the invasion of the king of the south. And the following clause indicates that this multitude shall be given into his hand, that it shall be, in other words, be given into the hand of the king of the south. Verse 12 indicates that this victory only serves to lift up the pride of the king of the south. And yet, we see that this victory is not as decisive as it appears to be, even though he shall cast down many 10,000s. It says he shall not be strengthened by it. He did not gain the ascendancy that he desired. Verses 13 and 14. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a great multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish division, but they shall fall. We see in verse 13 that some time passes before the king of the north raises another campaign against the south. Ptolemy IV, also called Philopator, had died. So Antiochus III was still alive and ruler of the north. And concerning him, Antiochus III, we see he will have a large and well-equipped army, a great army with much riches. That is military equipment, military supplies, there in verse 13. And it says, there shall many stand up against the king of the south. So apparently Antiochus III manages to form a military alliance with other people, among which there were some mercenary Jews, called here robbers or transgressors, of thy people, or from among thy people, verse 14. These Jews thought that they were fulfilling prophecy in their participation in this assault. It says they shall exalt themselves to establish the vision. We see that whatever vision this refers to, this event failed to bring it to pass, but they shall fail. Going on in verses 15 through 17, so the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount, and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. This shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. These verses show the ultimate triumph of the king of the north, Antiochus III, over the king of the south, which at this time would be Ptolemy V. And the chain of events mentioned here in these verses goes like this. The king of the north coming against a fortified city, translated the most fenced cities, but it's actually in the singular. He comes against a fortified city and he cast up a mound against it over and he overtook it. And some believe that this was the city of Tyre, which had been under the Egyptian control. At any rate, when the king of the north comes with his great forces, then the king of the south put his best troops forth in this conflict. And they are called here his chosen people, his choice army. You might say his special forces. However, his best troops could not stand against the forces of Antiochus III. Then we see in verse 16 that God gave him free rein to do according to his will. He was given power to do as he willed against his enemies. He was really on a roll here, we might say. And then we see in verse 16 the impact this would have on the Jews and upon their land. He shall stand in the glorious land which by his hand shall be consumed. Now, we don't have a whole lot of detail here, but apparently some of the conflict took place in Palestine with destructive effects upon the Jews and upon their land. The word consumed here indicates complete destruction. So it was very devastating, whatever it was that happened. And I'm sure you can pick up some of that information in background reading the Maccabees or reading Josephus, but we're not going to go down to that depth of things here. Verse 17 is quite difficult to follow in this chain of events, but there seems to be general agreement on what it says and how it coincides with secular history. The idea of the first clause is that he, that is Antiochus III, comes with equitable conditions to make an agreement with the king of the south, again, Ptolemy V. He now has the power to leverage a deal with the king of the south. He's going to come and make him a deal that he can't refuse, I guess. And in the second clause there, he makes this agreement by giving the king of the south, Ptolemy V, his daughter in marriage. E.J. Young translates this, he, that is the king of the north, will give him, the king of the south, the daughter of women to destroy it. This was subversive, a subversive agreement. It was a plan to finally and fully destroy his enemy by giving him his daughter. He hoped that through his daughter he would gain his desire and become ruler over the whole thing, north and south. However, the plan backfired, for his daughter ultimately sided with her husband, the king of the south. She shall not stand, neither be for him. She would not stand for her father. She would not be for her father, the king of the north. Now, who do you suppose the daughter of Antiochus III was? You history buffs. Well, this was none other than Cleopatra. Cleopatra succeeded her husband, Ptolemy V, as regent in Egypt. And as regent in Egypt, she encouraged Egypt to form an alliance with the rising power of Rome. So this thing is really moving along now. Now, verses 18 through 20. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the ford of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Well, we see first the record here of the subsequent and final exploits of Antiochus III. The first clause there in verse 18 indicates that he would look to expand his empire by conquering new places. He's not just going to focus on Egypt, he's going to look elsewhere. The word isles here could be translated coastlands. And this probably is the right idea. He turned his attention to the islands and coastlands along the Mediterranean Sea. And it appears that he had particularly in his sights the coast of Asia Minor. This would have been a great prize if he could have taken that. His assault on these other places, however, brought on some new problems. It brought him face to face with the Romans. This is called a reproach to the Romans. The Romans did not take this kindly. We see also in verse 18 that a prince would cause his reproach to cease, and reproach would be returned upon him instead. So this reproach that he received in return was a defeat by the Roman army under the leadership of Scipio Asiaticus in the Battle of Magnesia. And again, we won't delve down into that, but it is a historic event. So he was put a stop to. The Romans put a stop to his expansion and aggression. Now, verse 19 records the final end of Antiochus III. He was forced to return to his own land. He had to be satisfied with what he had. The Romans weren't going to let him go any further. This man who had done according to his own will and had been lifted up with pride, it says, would stumble and fall and not be found. The fact of the matter is he would die by assassination while attempting to plunder a temple in Elam to support his own kingdom. Verse 20 speaks of his successor, Seleucus IV. And he is noted as a raiser of taxes over those he ruled over to finance his kingdom. And this attempt was not fully carried out for some reason. Perhaps as a result of this initiative to collect taxes, he was destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. It is believed that the man that he had put in charge of collecting these taxes, a man named Heliodorus, poisoned him. Did you follow all of that? That's okay. At least you get the general idea of the things that went on here. We have just scurried through about 137 years of intertestamental history in this section. But even if you don't get the details, you get the gist. It sheds light on the world God's people lived in during this time. When we think that Revelation had ceased for the time, and there was no new light given during this time, during this intertestamental period, these must have been very trying days for God's people. All of this going on, no new word from God, and they just had to be patient and trust, didn't they? But at least they had Daniel's prophecy to help them understand that what was going on around them was not happenstance. No, God had said this is the way it's going to be, down to some very specific details. Now, that's encouraging, is it not? Well, let's see if we can get some application out of this. Though this portion of Scripture might seem laborious and tedious to study, yet we should not miss the fact that even such scripture as this has a useful and important message for us. There are no useless passages in the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us of this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Even those long, difficult to pronounce genealogies have an important message for us. To avoid or neglect difficult and laborious texts will bankrupt us spiritually. There is spiritual meat here for us, and thus we should seek to understand these texts as well as we can. And surely there's a priority in Scripture. There are some things more essential to understand than other things. But to have a full-orbed understanding of God and His purposes, we must give attention to all Scripture in its proper place and priority. And that is why a consistent and continual exposition of the Word of God is of paramount importance in the assembly of the saints. It is God's means of perfecting the saints. Now, with relation to the passage that we have just studied, one great message for us is in the fact that from Daniel's perspective, this was all prophecy. It was a foretelling of things, particular things, as we have seen, that would come to pass future to him. Now, this portion that we study today is now all history to us. But the value for us is that we can see that what God determined beforehand actually came to pass as he said it would come to pass. Prophecy fulfilled assures us that God does what he says he will do. We can be sure that the things that are yet future to us are just as sure. There's no promise in the Word of God that shall not be fulfilled. We rest in the fact that all is going according to God's plan, even when such things as this go on around us. Yes, they're going according to His plan, that he has predetermined. We ought to be reminded here of how unstable and uncertain are the powers of this world. They are as unstable and uncertain as these kingdoms of the south and of the north that we've just observed. All of this back and forth, intrigue, fight, lose ground, gain ground, die. Now we are to honor the rulers God puts over us, to be sure. But we learn here that the princes of the world are not what we are to put our confidence in. Would you want to put your confidence in the king of the south? Would you want to put your confidence in the king of the north? Look at the list of rulers here. They came and went. They lived and died. They gained and lost. We are to put no confidence in princes for our ultimate security and safety. God alone has that place in our hearts and lives. All we have to do is look at Washington, D.C. today and say, there's nobody there I want to put my confidence in. Thank God for government. Thank God for some government that's sensible. But I'm not going to put my trust and confidence in them. My trust and confidence is in God. And as throughout the book of Daniel, we see continual displays of God's sovereignty over the men and kings of the world. The writer named Sinclair Ferguson, you may be familiar with him, makes a very interesting observation. This passage that we've just studied is sprinkled with buts. How many buts are there in this passage? Now, some of these buts are translated and or for, but they always have the same impact or meaning. We have buts in verse 6, verse 4, 6, 7, 9, 11, 12, 14, 18, 19, and 20. This man did this, but this man planned to do this, but what's the message of these buts? Man plans and God brings to naught. He picks up his army and goes, but he's defeated or something happens. Man sets out to do this, but man proposes, God disposes, as the old saying goes. There are so many buts in this world. How many buts do we see in Washington, D.C.? He's going to do this, but they're going to do that, but. Well, we're reminded of this also. This world is hostile to God's people. We will endure some turmoil and grief, but we see clearly that these things cannot separate us from God, and they all work to our good. And let us rejoice that even the turmoil and the instability and enmity of the world around us is not going to be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One final thought is this. As I sat and thought about all this, I am very happy to be where I am in this world. I would far rather be where I am than in the middle of some earthly court with all of its treachery, dishonesty, and uncertainty? The political realm holds no ambitions for me. Think of all that you're missing out on by not being in political circles. Isn't it nice to be where it's a little bit calmer and quieter and less treacherous? I think it is. Now, some believers are called to such responsibility as that. And David, for instance, was one such person. But think of David's life and how often in the Psalms he moans over his many enemies. Now, surely some of those enemies were his enemies because of his devotion to God. But no doubt, many were his political enemies that only wanted his overthrow. Count your blessings if you're a nobody. Serve God in your little place. Enjoy what he's given you. Go vote when it's time to vote. But be thankful you're not in the middle of that mess. I sure wouldn't want to be. This is a short lesson, but I had to break it. I could not proceed through the account of Antiochus Epiphanes, which is the last one on your list there. We'll just have to maybe devote another shorter lesson to cover that. But I hope that you can see that even though you don't follow necessarily all of the details, get the big picture. The wars and fightings, strivings, conflicts in this world go on and on. And I'm reminded also that the seven seal book that is in Christ's hand, that he receives there in the book of Revelation, includes these things, includes conflicts. He opens those seals. He brings them forth, allows them to happen, all for his purpose, all to bring finally all things to a consummation. I hope this is encouraging to you.